Our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel of John, the third chapter, beginning to read at the first verse, and I may take it down to the 21st verse as well. We're dealing with a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. His name, Nike, is the god of victory, and Demos in Greek means people. So it could be the god of victory over people, but I think maybe it kind of shows the bifurcation in Nicodemus' soul, that sometimes he feels like he's in charge, and at other times he feels as if he's been captured. He's one of the people who's been captured. Being a leader of the Jews means that he served in the Council of 71, if you count the high priest, which ruled and regulated all of the Jewish religious life in Israel in the time of Jesus. Mostly these individuals were wealthy landowners. They were part of the aristocracy. And if you look at the whole Roman Empire in that time when Jesus lived and walked and preached, throughout the empire, only about 5% of the population were wealthy, and their wealth was mostly based on their land holdings. So in the Sanhedrin, you had very, very wealthy people who were part of that aristocracy, and you also had people of wealth who were scribes, which meant they were religious lawyers, and they would translate the Old Testament, particularly the Torah. And you had elders, too, who could be lawyers or scribes. And then in that group, they had two major parties, and that was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed in all of the Old Testament. They believed in a heaven and a hell and a judgment and angels and that sort of thing. And in that regard, Jesus was a Pharisee. But there were also Sadducees who were in control, I think, of the temple in Jesus' time. And they were the literalists in the sense that they didn't buy the idea of heaven and hell and angels and resurrection, that sort of thing. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which mentions very little about heaven and hell and angels and that sort of thing. So, it is in this group that Nicodemus comes out of, and it is in this group which will finally decide the fate of Jesus and put him on the cross with the collusion of the Roman authorities represented by Pontius Pilate. What we're interested in Nicodemus is that probably because there were certain age requirements to be an elder in the Sanhedrin, much like we have age requirements for being president. You can't be 20 and be a president of the United States, can you? I think it's 35. So there were certain age requirements here. And we can honestly say that what we hear about Nicodemus is that he was a teacher of the law, that he was well instructed, that he was very intelligent, and he was well paid for his efforts. Nevertheless, he comes to Jesus at night because things are beginning to break down for him. We see Nicodemus, only Nicodemus, in the Gospel of John and two other places, and that is in chapter 7, 59 to 60, where Nicodemus will stand up in the middle of the deliberations of the Sanhedrin and said, before you condemn this guy Jesus, you have to listen to what he says. And I'm sure he was hooted down at that point. And then we see him again at the end of Jesus' life, after the crucifixion, in the 19th chapter of John, where Nicodemus comes with fellow disciples to anoint the corpse of Jesus. And he spends a lot of money on aromatic herbs in order to do that. Myrrh was very expensive. So we're going to talk about Nicodemus and how Nicodemus is like you and me. So we'll see what Nicodemus has to teach us about faith and about life. Let me also say one other thing about this text. Jesus will talk about, just as a servant, the serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament and healed people. Jesus says, so I will be lifted up on the cross, and my death will heal people too. And what he's referring to is Numbers 21, where Moses, people had been bitten by poisonous snakes and were on the verge of dying, but God said to Moses, you know, lift a brass serpent up on a pole, on a cross-like structure, and as many as people look at that, they will be healed of their infirmities. Jesus takes that and he applies it to himself on the cross. Just a wonderful interpretation by our Lord. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." But the Greek word is more literally translated, born from above. Not born again, but born from above from heaven. Just a little side note, when someone asks you, "Are you born again?" And you can say to them, "No, well, the Greek really means born from above." And then they'll really get angry at you. So I just wanted to get that in, though, okay? So I want people to get... And if they say, "Now, are you born again?" You can say to them, "Yes, I was born again because I believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. I was born again in this very day because I believe that Jesus' power is working within me, and I will be born again in the future because I will be with God in heaven." So, but then that'll get them upset as well, too, if they want a specific date when you were born anew or whatever. So, forgive that little editorial aside. "How can a man be born from above when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born anew. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, and that is I, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men and women loved darkness and chose darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be even plainly seen that he has been done through and with God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. In 2,000 years of Christian history, Nicodemus is one of those peripheral and tangential figures in the Gospels. Again, he does not appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics, but he's even tangential to a degree in the Gospel of John, and yet he has been the butt of calumny and opprobrium and all sorts of criticism from Christian interpreters from the time of after Jesus until the time of today, so that Augustine, the great theologian of the 5th century, could say that he's a heretic and a coward because he comes to Jesus by night. And Chrysostom, the great preacher and up in Antioch, would say, well, the guy is not much of a preacher. He has no faith. And plus, he's proud and pompous. And Jesus is going to put him in his place. And when you get into the Reformation period in the 16th century, people like John Calvin will chide him for being, you know, blusterily arrogant. That Nicodemus is an arrogant man, and he has no more understanding than a simple, foolish schoolboy. And Luther goes even further and says he's a nut job in some way, shape, or form. That Nicodemus does not come off well. And when I look at him, I think he's the patron saint of you and me. I really do. He comes to Jesus with profound doubts, having lived a life in which he thought he understood his life. He understood his position in reality. He understood that he was the best and brightest and got well paid for being a religious teacher in Jerusalem. He had it made in the shade. And maybe it was at midlife because those leaders in Jerusalem were a bit older. They had to be in order to qualify to be a leader. Maybe he was going through a midlife crisis. How many of you have been through a midlife crisis? Carl Jung once said that, now Jung is writing, and he was Freud's disciple, but Freud said at the end that he was mashugana, that he was nuts. But Jung could say, you know, we go through a midlife crisis between the age of 38 to 42. And Jung says, at that point, there is a profound paradigm shift, because up to that point we've been living for the world's expectations of who we should be and what we should do, but now we begin to live with our own self-understanding, and often that kind of collides with previous understandings. Well, again, because Jung was writing at the beginning of the 20th century, I have a feeling that our midlife crises, because we live a bit longer, I think the average American age at the beginning of the 20th century was 46. So it's around 76, 77 now. We live a bit longer, so I think our midlife crises may be deferred to a later age. And my sense, given my own life, is that we have more than one midlife crisis. I'm trying to do some writing on my mountaineering, and I said I started climbing mountains like Forrest Gump, just kind of, you know, started running across the nation, not really knowing why I was doing it necessarily, but sensing that it was the product in some way, shape, or form of my third or fourth midlife crisis. So I think we have that. And instead of midlife crisis, I'd like to talk in terms of paradigm shifts. And yet often, we reach a point in our lives where who we are and what we conceive ourselves to be, and those motivating factors in which we live our lives, no longer seem to work. As a minister and a therapist, often I get couples, and they've been married for a while, or maybe they've just been boyfriend or girlfriend for a while, and one will say about the other, "Can you fix him? Can you fix her?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" So, well, you know, he or she used to be, when I married this person, a different person than who he or she is now. He or she has changed in ways that I don't necessarily like. And I want her to get back into the box I put her in when we got married. Oh, you're laughing, so you know what I'm talking about, right? You know, I want her to be the same old woman. You know, one guy said to me, you know, she used to make wonderful meals, and now she says, "Why don't you do some cooking?" And then one time, when I refused to do it, she started making something and then just threw it against the wall. She said, "Pastor, can you put her back to what she once was?" And I say often to people, your husband can't be fixed. Your wife can't be fixed. And the reason I say that is because, you know, the Holy Spirit is involved always in our movement. That we're never static. We always change. And change, at least from a Christian perspective, means a growth. That's what sanctification is all about. That we're growing more fully in Jesus Christ. But that means change and paradigm shifts are very uncomfortable for us. It's like, you know, kind of a caterpillar or a lobster working out of its carapace or a snake shedding its skin. Often that's really a difficult project. And the first thing I would like to say to us is that if you're feeling restless about your life, if you're feeling that you're no longer the old self that you once were, if you feel like you want to try new things that you'd never think of doing in your life, thank God. And understand that restlessness and can you help me out here? You have that down? Is that going to be CD'd? You know, if you're dissatisfied with your life, that's Christ working in you. Because Jesus doesn't always want you to have a Sunday school faith. Jesus wants you to grow, as Scripture says, in spirit and truth. And Jesus says in Matthew 9:17, he says, you know, new wine can't be put in old wineskins, or else the new wine will effervesce and bubble up and the wineskins will break. Well, look at yourself as new wineskins. Jesus wants to fill you with new wine so that you can expand and grow spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and in every way. But to do that, that often is very difficult, and paradigm shifts can be painful. Annie Lamott, who's one of my favorite writers, spoke to a group of graduates at Berkeley, California, not too long ago. And she said, you know, I've always wanted to be a writer, and I always wanted to be a successful writer. And she said, once I got that, she said, I felt as if I had spent my life as a greyhound chasing one of those mechanical rabbits. And once I caught the rabbit, I realized that it was made of nothing but metal and a little covering. And she said, I love to write now, but not for the reasons I loved to write then. She said, there was a paradigm shift for me. I write because I love to write, not because of what it will do for me in terms of health, wealth, and celebrity. She said, that was a painful shift. But she said, having taken it, now I can write better. The paradigm shift not only takes place, I think, at midlife, but can take place early on in life. I was in another church. I had a group of confirmands that I was teaching, and most of them were, you know, blithely, fairly uninterested in what was going on, except for this one young man, we'll call him Jesse, who was very interested, who took notes. And I was so excited because he got it. He understood it. It was less than a week before Pentecost Sunday when the group was being confirmed. When he said, Reverend Graham, can I see you? I said, sure, come on in. And he says, you know, I can't do this. I said, what can't you do? He said, I can't go through with this confirmation ceremony. And I said, why not? And he said, I just don't believe a word of it. He said, when I was a little boy, I believed everything. But now that I'm 15 or 16 years of old, I'm looking at this stuff and I'm taking courses in science in high school and I'm thinking, I can't go through with this confirmation. I mean, I don't know who Jesus is. I don't think he's divine, and I don't know what faith is. And I said, is this a problem? And he said, well, it's no problem for me, but my Aunt Matilda's has a plane ticket from Alabama, and she's coming up for my confirmation class. They're going to have a big party for me because of my confirmation class, and everything's kind of on the mend, on the go here. And I said, well, what are we going to do? He said, well, what do you think I should do? I said to him, I wouldn't get confirmed if I were you. I wouldn't do it. I said, a lot of people go through religious motions just because it's something to do. I said, at least you have the uncomfortable nature within yourself to say, I just can't do this. And he didn't. And I applauded him for it. And 20 years later, I got a letter from him saying, Reverend Graham, I'm on the board of this Lutheran church I'm attending, and I really love Jesus more than ever. Well, he had to go through a paradigm shift in which he didn't believe a thing, and he had to be affirmed in the fact that he didn't believe a thing in order for him to get back to where he did believe not a thing, but everything. So often we go through a number of paradigm shifts. They're painful. People are discomfited by our paradigm shifts, but they're important and they're necessary to do. And I think when we look at ourselves, I think God's change for us often is so difficult. Di Prajaska and Clementi have a theory of change, which I think is pretty accurate. I'm not a stage person, but I think they have it right. And they say, you know, when we sense that we're going to change, the first thing we go through is a pre-contemplative period, pre-contemplation, where we see that there is some blip on the horizon, but we're not sure how it relates to us. And then, that follows a period of contemplation where we begin to see a problem or an issue which has some effect on us. And we begin to evaluate it. We begin to evaluate our lives and say, I'm wondering whether I'm living the life God has called me to live. I'm wondering. And then, once we get there and we realize the issue is important, Di Clementi and Prajaska says, then we move into the preparation period where we say, this is an issue in my life. I have to change. I have to grow. I have to shed the paradigm I'm in. And once we do that, we take action. Nicodemus is at the action stage. He's gone from pre-contemplation to contemplation to preparation. And now he's confronting Jesus. And I applaud him for his bravery. And I applaud every one of you when you realize your life is no longer working the way it is and that you're going to change it with the power of the Holy Spirit and with the love of God. The second thing I'd like to say is that when I look at this text, we are called to go deeper in our lives. We are called not to live lives, as my New Testament professor once said to me. He says, you know, I look out in the world and I see so many people living dinosaur lives. They eat, they drink, they sleep, and they die. And that's it. And you know, when I look at each one of us, we are called to love God with what? Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And in fact, we have all these components, all these capabilities, and it's just a darn shame if we don't go deeper into our lives. And Nicodemus was kind of on the surface. He's talking about, you know, you mean you're talking about being born anew, born again, born. Does that mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be reborn? And I think there's a certain wistfulness in what he's saying, because I think at times we wish we could start our lives over again. Although I don't think many of us would. I would never want to be a teenager again. Would you? I'd never want to be in high school again. Would you? College was fun, but you can just do that for so long, you know? No, I think, you know, we have to affirm where we are is where God wants us to be, and it's exciting. But we need to go deeper, and Scripture says that again and again. We need to go deeper in our minds. And Jesus challenges Nicodemus to get out of an infantile understanding of faith and relationship to Christ, and to go deeper in our minds. Paul says in Ephesians, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And, you know, I think that becomes critical for us. If we're to grow, we're to take our faith seriously. Because did you see that, what was on the screen? It was by a wonderful thinker named David Bentley Hart. And he's saying when he looks around at New Age religions today, you know, none of them are mind engaged. All you need to be spiritual is to put a set of crystals on your front porch. All you need to be spiritual is to take a walk out in nature. And you know what happens is that we're dealing in a society where the mind has been put on hold. You can be spiritual without cracking open a book, or a book of any substance at least. And it seems to me that is a betrayal of who we are as Christians. You know, even Paul says in that wonderful 1 Corinthians 13 that love supersedes everything. And Paul says, you know, even if I have a mind in which I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I don't have love, then it's worth nothing. But that does not mean understanding all mysteries and knowledge is irrelevant. It's important for us to grow. I had a parishioner once, and she and her husband came to church regularly, and they were wonderful parishioners. And one day she came to my office and she said, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, what's the problem?" And she says, "My husband told me that I was uninteresting." And I said, "Well, that wasn't a nice thing to say." And she said, "Well, you know, he may be right." She said, "I think I may be uninteresting. I mean, we don't spend that much time together, and it's because he's reading the New York Times, and I raised our four kids, and you know, maybe I'm just uninteresting. Maybe I'm just an old housewife. That's all I am. I mean, uninteresting." You know, she started ramping up with this, how uninteresting she was, and it wasn't her husband's fault. And I said, "Well, how can you get more?" And she said, "I read Christian books," and I asked her what she was reading. And I said, "Well, you know, maybe, you know, I've always felt you've had a sharp mind. Maybe the Christian books you're reading are beneath you." She never thought of that. And I said, "Well, just go to my library because, you know, there may be something that's a little deeper that you can look at and find." So she's looking around, browsing around. And she said, "I like these women, these mystics, these 13th century female mystics. Tell me something more about them." And I said, "Oh, they were exciting. You know, no one taught them how to read or write because men at that time didn't want women to learn how to read or write." She said, "Really?" "Oh," I said, men back then wanted them to be uninteresting. So they didn't want women to read or write." She said, "Really?" So she picked up a few books on women mystics. About a year later, she's going out to San Francisco Seminary training for a certificate in spirituality, spiritual direction. She goes to the Shalem Institute in Washington, D.C. to add on to her understanding of spiritual direction. And then she found herself working on an M.A. and planning to go for a Ph.D. in spiritual direction. The last time I talked to her, I said, "How are you doing?" Oh, she said, "Wonderful. I've gotten interesting." I said, "Well, and how's your husband doing? Do you see my..." "Well," she says, I'm doing so much I don't see him that much, but that's okay because I find him rather uninteresting." Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There are many people out there who despise the Christian faith. They are the cultural despisers of Christianity. And I want you to confront them and say, when you read Dawkins and Hitchens and all those grade Z thinkers, and they are. They are grade Z thinkers. They're dummies. They don't know, not only do they not know theology, but they don't know history either. One of their marks is that, you know, if it weren't for Christianity, we entered and the wonderful Holy Roman the Roman Empire, and once it fell in 476 AD, then we went through the Dark Ages, dominated by the Christian faith. And that's why nothing happened until the Renaissance and science. Then science blooms and everything else. Let me say this. The best thinkers in the ancient world, the first five centuries, were Christians. The best writers, the best creative writers, were Christians. The best scientists were Christians. The only way that science lasted until the High Middle Ages and the Renaissance were because of Christians. Did you know that? We always hear about Galileo and the problems he had with the church. Well, Galileo in 1663 had a problem with his ego. In fact, he had been supported by aspects of the church. And Copernicus, too, got all of his knowledge from Christian theologians writing in Paris and in Oxford. Christianity throughout its history has been going deeper. Christianity throughout its history has been encouraging the scientific mind. It is only the fact that stupid thinkers like Hitchens and Dawkins tell us something different. And it's a fairy tale. It's an untruth. If Western society has grown because of, and let me say in the, oh, I'm getting exorcised. Forgive me. Will you forgive me, please? Can you scratch this from the, please scratch it. Erase it, please, erase. Let me say, in the 13th century, science was used for technological means, so that suddenly you had water power, you had windmills, you had industrial production in a way that we just imagined happened in the late 18th and early 19th century because of Christians, because Christians took science and used it practically to do things. And so when people say to me, Christianity created a dark age, which was only, you know, lifted by reason, that is just nonsense. I would say another word, but I can't use it in church. Just nonsense. And you know, the more I'm here with you, the more we're gonna confront atheists and say to them, you don't know history, you know nothing, brother. So forgive me for being exorcised. I'll try to be a nicer minister next week. And the final thing I'd like to say is that Nicodemus moves from the head to the heart. He moves from being a teacher. He moves from being someone who can teach other people. And he comes to Jesus by night because it's not enough simply to have knowledge, as important as knowledge is. But he has to have a heart. And that's what he gets. And I think when I look at all of us, you know, sometimes our faith is heady, or sometimes we say, this is what I believe, but it's an intellectual affirmation. It's not something that we believe in our heart and our soul. And I think the glory of the Christian faith is that we combine head and we combine heart, and that Nicodemus saves himself because he realizes that he's more than a teacher. He realizes that he has a beating heart for the truth that Jesus has to offer. May we have that beating heart as well. And may we serve the Lord not only with our hearts and our minds, but with our very being this day and each day. Thanks be to God. Let us stand and greet one another, saying, the peace of Christ be with us.